I invite you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 as we read a portion of both, our text being chapter 10, verses 3, 4, and 14, which I hope and trust will become clear why those verses as we consider them together. We'll begin our reading at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 10, verse 4, and then 10, 11 through 14. In the first part of chapter 9, the writer is talking about the Old Testament worship, the Old Testament worship that took place in the temple, and especially the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, specifically that one time per year with the offering of atonement, the Day of Atonement offering being offered. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11, as we now give our attention to God's holy word. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both of the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then jumping down to verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. May God truly bless the reading and the consideration of his word this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, Form number one for the Lord's Supper includes these powerful words: "For by his death he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the life-giving Spirit, that we, by that Spirit who dwells in Christ as in the head and in us as his members, should have true communion with him and be made partakers of all his riches of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. For by his death he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us not only forgiveness of our sins, but communion and fellowship with himself and with our Heavenly Father." Beloved, that means that as believers, we enjoy fellowship with God for Jesus' sake. And the Lord's Supper visibly represents that fellowship. And indeed, that is a most wonderful truth for you and me, that we enjoy that fellowship, because fellowship is with God, we know, is what man lost because of sin. To have fellowship with God, we know, means that one has to be right with God. One has to be in a right relationship with God. One has to be, to put it another way, in agreement with God. And we know the very same thing is true with regard to our human relationships. In order to be in fellowship with one another, we have to be in a right relationship. We have to be in agreement with one another. And the logical question then is, how am I right with God? How can I be in a right relationship with God? Which is the question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And then it goes on to deal with justification. How I am justified before God. How I have been made right with God. Scripture, of course, we know, answers that question of how we are right with God many, many times, including in the book of Hebrews, in a very beautiful way. And especially in chapters 9 and 10. Chapter 9, and then spilling over into chapter 10, makes a comparison, you see, between the Old Testament priesthood with the high priest, and makes a comparison of that with the perfect high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, and then makes a further comparison between the Old Testament sacrifices and the blood of bulls and goats with the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And the theme of those chapters, we might say, is that yes, blood had to be shed. Blood had to be shed, but a different sacrifice than the animal sacrifices was needed in order to permanently restore that relationship between God and man, to restore man to fellowship with God. And therefore, chapters 9 and 10 teach of the effectiveness of Christ's blood. Of course, that's a broad theme, and it's not our purpose to consider the entirety of chapters 9 and 10, yet I'd like to consider that theme together, the effectiveness of Christ's blood. I want to consider that together before we come together to the Lord's table. Notice the text again, verses 3 and 4 and 14 of chapter 10. "But in these sacrifices," boys and girls, the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats and so forth, "but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." Why? "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then notice the contrast in verse 14, "For by a single offering he," that is Christ, "has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now notice we can say verses 3 and 4 have a little bit of a negative flavor, and of course they come from the perspective of the Old Testament sacrificial system, whereas verse 14 then has a bit of a positive flavor coming from the standpoint of Jesus Christ. But very, very simply, these verses teach of the effectiveness of Christ's blood, first of all, through the sacrifice to remove the fact of sin, and secondly, through the sacrifice to remove the reminder of sin. Of course, we're talking about the one and same sacrifice, but first of all, the effectiveness of Christ's blood through the sacrifice to remove the fact of sin. And we understand that if we consider together the danger of going backward, the danger of going back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. That was the burden of the writer of Hebrews with regard to his original audience. The original audience to whom the writer was preaching were believers who were being tempted, even persecuted, if you will, to go backwards in their faith and their walk of faith instead of moving forward. And the writer, we know in the earlier chapters, has been exalting Jesus Christ. He has been clearly pointing out the superiority of Jesus Christ over Moses and over the angels and over the Old Testament high priest. But because these believers were being persecuted for the faith by those who said, well, the old way is best, that's the way it ought to be, that fits with our tradition, therefore the original audience was being tempted to abandon their confession of Christ. Well, certainly life would be simpler for them, wouldn't it? Just like for you and me with regard to many of the social issues of our day that our society is pushing that we simply cannot embrace. We simply cannot be quiet about, whether it be with regard to the LGBT community or abortion rights or those kinds of things. Life would be a whole lot simpler for you and me if we just keep our mouth shut. That's how it would have been for these believers way back then. If they just abandoned their confession of Christ, life would be a whole lot simpler. If they would abandon that, and if they would go back to simply observing the old covenantal system, the old system of religion, the Old Testament sacrificial system. The burden of the writer of Hebrews, beloved, was this, and that is to teach them that to do that would be to go backward in their walk of faith and not to move forward, which is putting it very, very mildly. How would it be to go backward? Because, beloved, if they were to go back to the old covenantal system, boys and girls offering sacrifices of bulls and goats and doves and all those kinds of things, that would be to return to an age of shadows, to an age of promises. That would be to abandon the day of reality. No longer shadows, but reality. No longer promises and prophecy, but the fulfillment of those promises and prophecy. The writer is teaching them, we live in a better day. It is so much a better day. To go backward, you see, would be treating the work of Jesus Christ, therefore, as ineffective. It would be treating it really as if it was non-existent. Incidentally, we need to understand that when it comes to the Roman Catholic Mass, which is celebrated each and every day in some churches, it is to do exactly this, because the Mass is a re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to say that the first one wasn't enough. It is to say that he didn't, by a single offering, as verse 14 says, perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. To go backward would be to return to a day of hopelessness, really. Now, of course, we know again that the Old Testament saints were saved the very same way that you and I are saved, only by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference is we look back to that which has been completed. They had faith in the promise of the Messiah to come. But still, they too were only saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, in their case, to be shed. In our case, the blood that has been shed. Theirs was a day of shadows, of promises. But again, we too, beloved, just like the believers in the time of the writing of Hebrews, we live in a better day. Ours is a day of fulfillment. Ours is a day of reality. Now, make no mistake about it, the Old Testament system was necessary in its time in redemptive history, complete with the priest and the ceremonies and temple services. It was all provided by God. It was all commanded by God for the benefit of the people, as through those things, and especially through the annual atonement sacrifice, God provided that the sins of the people would be covered in His sight. Boys and girls, covered as with a blanket, just like if you cover your brother or sister with a blanket. But your brother or sister is still under the blanket. the sins of God's people were covered in his sight so that he would not wipe them off the face of the earth. But they were only covered, yet that system was lacking. The Old Testament sacrifices could never remove that sin completely, or at all for that matter. The Old Testament sacrifices could not accomplish redemption for anyone. It could not pay for sin. It could not make worshipers perfect in the sight of God. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, makes that clear over and over and over again, that neither the Old Testament sacrifices nor the high priests could accomplish that which needed to be accomplished. Even in these two chapters, verse 4 again, our text, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." In verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Chapter 9, verse 7, talking about the high priest in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. "But into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." And then again, 1 and 2 of chapter 10. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." The danger of going back would be to go back to a time, beloved, before sin had been paid for by Christ's effective blood. It would be to go back to a time when the presence of God was still closed to the people because the curtain that separated them from the Holy of Holies had not yet been torn in two. It would be to go back to a time before that beautiful exclamation of our crucified Savior on the cross, "It is finished." And the point, beloved, is that even though this audience was being persecuted for their confession of Christ Jesus, it was of Christ Jesus. Why would they want to go back to a time without Him, when His blood alone is the sacrifice to remove the fact of sin? Not just to cover them from God's sight for a time, but to remove them. Again, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 10, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And chapter 9, verse 12, "He," Christ, "entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." That's the danger of going back. But instead, theirs was to be the comfort of the real thing. The writer is pleading with them, don't go back. Instead, cling to the real thing. Hang on with all your might to the real thing versus a shadow. Boys and girls, we know all about shadows, don't we? For example, a shadow of a tree is just that, isn't it? It's not the real tree. You can't climb the shadow of a tree. You can't build a tree house in the shadow of a tree. A bird doesn't build a nest in the shadow of a tree. You can't even find shade in the shade of a shadow of a tree. And the same was true with the Old Testament sacrificial system and priests. They were not the real thing. They were real, to be sure, for the people to see. But they were not the real thing. They were only shadows, shadows of Christ's work. They pointed to Christ's work, but they could not accomplish His work. Indeed, they represented in God's design, they represented the way for sin to be atoned for and removed, which it now has been. But they could not actually do it. Indeed, they represented that way as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies one time per year on that annual Day of Atonement, yet not without blood, again as chapter 9, 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." They entered, but not without blood, in the very same way that the great high priest, Jesus Christ, entered the presence of his Father with the sacrifice of his very own blood, but not for himself, but for you and for me, with a perfect blood that never needs to be shed again. Never another sacrifice for sin. The priests, again, did this over and over again because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, as verse 14 says, to take away sins. Why? Because that blood is powerless. Animals were not fitting sacrifices. Sinful man is not a fitting sacrifice. He had to be perfect, and certainly not animals. Yet that animal blood told the truth that we needed the blood of another to pay for our sins. Only the blood of Jesus is the real thing. Only the blood of Jesus removed the fact of sin. And that means, beloved, that He removes the offense of our sin before the sight of God. Again, not just covering it, but it's still there under the blanket. It's gone. Only He has paid in full the guilt of our sin. Only He freely gives us His righteousness, and we are being made right with God through the blood of Christ, by which God accepts us into His very presence. Our comfort is in the real thing alone, Jesus Christ. And therefore the danger, beloved, the danger of going back. I said before, we stated it mildly, but think about it this way. The danger of going back is because He, the real thing, has come. Because there's been the fulfillment of the shadows, because of the promises, because the reality is here. You can't go back to the animal sacrifices in truth, because the animal sacrifices will no longer serve the purpose that they did in the Old Testament. They no longer cover one's sins in the sight of God. And therefore, to reject Jesus Christ is also to reject the Old Testament system that pointed to Him and promised of Him. And that's the danger for those who still embrace strict Judaism. They just don't realize that even if they do offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices, they are no longer effective. They no longer do what God intended for them to do in the Old Testament. Holy in Christ are believers set apart from the world and seen as holy in God's sight for Jesus' sake. And also for His sake, beloved, we enjoy the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit, and only in Him are we being sanctified, as verse 14, also translated, being made holy. Those who are justified are sanctified and are being sanctified. We make a distinction between definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. We are sanctified. Just like when we present a child for baptism, I try to make it very clear when we read the form, when it says that the children of believers are holy, that means they're not that they're saved, but that they're set apart in Christ by God in a Christian family. In the very same way, beloved, God's people are sanctified in the sense that we are set apart from the world as holy in the sight of God, but we are also then being sanctified. Even as we travel this life, the Holy Spirit is busy transforming and cleansing God, His people, so that our actual nature one day will match in glory how God sees us today. He sees us as perfect. We're not perfect yet, but one day, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we will be. And even in that which we read in chapter 9, it points to that. In the Old Testament, the blood was sprinkled half on the altar, and it cleansed even the dishes of the temple, and also half sprinkled on the people. And that sanctification process includes then that Christ's blood is also, in the second place, the sacrifice to remove the reminder of sin. A reminder that was maintained by the Old Testament system. Notice again verses 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. A reminder of sins every year. Now I was forced myself to rethink some of my own thoughts. I would have said before that offering sacrifices to God, especially the atonement sacrifice, complete with laying the hands on and sending out into the desert that scapegoat, which represented the taking away of sin, that it all would have been comforting for God's people in the Old Testament. And there ought to have been, and I trust there was, a certain sense of comfort. But also, according to Hebrews 10, verse 3, in some respects, it was the very opposite. The Day of Atonement, for example, with all of the prescribed rituals and with the high priest decked out in the ornamental garments as that high priest entered the most holy place of the temple, all of that, you see, according to verse 3, was a visible reminder of the fact that sin separated the congregation from God. The people were reminded through that again and again and again of the reality of their sin, and that their sin was an obstacle. It was a roadblock to fellowship with God. It stood in the way. And therefore, the sacrificial system was to bring to mind and make them more conscious of their sin as they were confronted with the holiness of God. In other words, we can say it this way: the Old Testament sacrifices produced a remembrance of sin, but not a remission of sin. It produced a reminder of sin, but didn't give a true forgiveness of that sin. Through those sacrifices, God's people were reminded of their guilt, of the guilt of their sin, and that the blood of another indeed had to be shed in their place, because neither they again, nor the high priest, nor animals could pay for sin. Indeed, the atonement had to be substitutionary, and there is only one substitute. Those sacrifices pointed forward to the Messiah, to the great and only substitute, Jesus Christ. Again, as we said at the beginning, the writer has been extolling the superiority of Christ. The writer does a beautiful job of bringing together the Old Testament and the New Testament. Indeed, laying before us prophecy, shadow, together with fulfillment and reality, which really debunks those who would say, we have no need for the Old Testament anymore. We can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. We can't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. He lays before them Christ. He is the one. And now all is well, the writer says, because the debt's been paid. And he points to the fact as well by quoting from Jeremiah of the truth that it would, his sacrifice would take away the reminder of sin. He quotes in chapter Hebrews 8, verse 12 from Jeremiah, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Again, the annual sacrifice reminded the people of their sin, but in Jesus Christ, as David says in Psalm 103, verse 12, long again before it even happened, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." The annual sacrifice, as we say, reminded the people of their sin, but we can say the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a reminder to God, if you will. A reminder to God, Jesus, in the presence of His Father, a reminder to God that the sins of His people have been paid for, so that even our Father says in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the effectiveness of Christ's blood to remove the reminder of sin from our God. And the Word of God, we know, is filled with assurances of pardon from the very own mouth of God. And then for those who are in Christ Jesus, the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience, as chapter 9, 14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Not only are our sins forgiven, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, He effectively cleanses the consciences of those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that does not mean, beloved, that we forget that we are sinners. Never. That does not mean that we forget that we can only be accepted in God's sight for Jesus' sake, but it means that we come before our God with cleansed consciences because of the assurance of forgiveness that we enjoy. We come knowing that God actually does accept us for Jesus' sake. The effectiveness of Christ's blood to remove the fact of sin and to remove the reminder of sin. And that is what the Lord's table is all about. The Old Testament sacrifices cause one to remember his sin and guilt and indeed to stir within him a godly sorrow and a repentance. But the Lord's table, of which our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me," is not a call to remember our sin. But it is a call to remember the remission of all of our sins because of Christ's sacrifice. The Lord's table, beloved, is to remind us that God remembers our sin no more. Again, that doesn't mean that you and I never think about our sin. That doesn't mean that you and I are never sorry for our sin as we remember that Jesus Christ took our punishment. Don't forget, we were called to examine ourselves. We were called to examine our lives, to recognize the sin with which we struggle, the sin for which God sent His Son instead of pouring out His wrath on you and me, and how humbled we ought to be that He poured it out on Christ. To examine our hearts. To see, do we truly trust in the blood of Jesus for our forgiveness, and to examine our consciences to see if we truly desire to live a life of faith and obedience. But we must know how great our sin and misery are. Yet we are to be comforted as those washed in the blood of Christ that our daily sins do not keep us from being welcomed in God's presence. They do not keep us from fellowship with God. In Jesus Christ, the presence of God is open to us, and we are justified before God, declared. He has declared us with His very own mouth, not guilty. Boys and girls, God says that about those who believe in Jesus Christ. He makes that very statement. It's a statement, it's a declaration that stands firm, and that means that our sins are forgiven both now and forevermore. Oh, indeed, we are still to acknowledge our daily sins before God. We are still to confess them and repent of them. We are still to express godly sorrow. And along with that, we are to show our dependence upon God for forgiveness, and we are to thank Him. We are to thank Him for the promise of His pardon and of His cleansing for those who do confess, as 1 John 1 verse 9 says. God through His Holy Spirit gives His people a sense and the assurance of His continued forgiveness. And therefore God's people never need to live in fear of being separated from Him, but we live with the assurance that we are accepted by Him. Indeed, He has called us to humbly confess our sins, but not to dwell on sin that has already been confessed and forgiven. Sometimes we do that, you see, to dwell on sin that we have the confidence by God's grace that has already been confessed and forgiven is itself a sin. It is to dwell on that which God remembers no more. It is to treat it as if He has not truly forgiven it. Well, the truth is, unconfessed sin tears the believer apart inside. It should, as it did David. Psalm 32, he talks about his strength being sapped as in the heat of summer. Yet David says, when he confessed his sin, the Lord forgave. And the Lord restored to him, as he prayed for in Psalm 51, the joy of salvation. And that is the very joy that we celebrate as we hear the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ every Lord's Day. And that is the joy that we celebrate as we come together and see it visibly at the Lord's table. Well, the writer of Hebrews had so much to teach his audience back then and so much still to teach us today, that the blood of Christ alone is necessary for our pardon and cleansing from sin, and it alone is effective. And that means, therefore, beloved, that this table that is before us, that we see with our eyes, it's a table of fellowship, not fear. It's a table of celebration, not sadness. It is for those who seek their joy and salvation not in themselves, but only in Christ Jesus. And therefore, as we come to the table together, beloved, we are to remember Christ's once for all sacrifice. We are to remember that His blood is indeed sufficient and that it is and has been effective. We are to remember that He sits at the right hand of His Father, where His name has been and remains exalted. And He sits. Now, the Bible also talks about Him standing, but in this sense, He sits. Why? Because His work is perfect. His work is complete. His work never needs to be repeated. This table reminds us that our sins indeed needed are indeed atoned for. It reminds us that our sins are no longer an obstacle between us and God. It reminds us that we have access forevermore into His glorious presence. And beloved, as we come to the Lord's table, we are also called to rejoice in the strengthening of that precious gift of faith as the Holy Spirit of God uses this, even as we partake of the bread and the cup, to nourish our souls, to nourish our faith. That we might know and believe and have confidence in greater measure that all of this is true, but it's also true for me too, for you too. Indeed, this table is to remind us of our greatest need and that salvation is found only in the name of Jesus. No other blood will do. Not your own blood or my own blood, not the blood of a family member on our behalf, not the blood of our best friend, not the blood of animals, only the blood of Jesus is powerful and effective to wash away all of our sins. And that's true for all of those, only those, but all of those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, forsaking themselves and putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even for one here this morning, if you have not yet done so, this very moment, if that's you, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, repenting of your sins and crying out to Him for forgiveness and cleansing, God says it's true for you. For those who sincerely believe, beloved, this table is a song of rejoicing that the one-time event of Christ's sacrifice has such eternal, ongoing, continuous results that no one can ever take away. And therefore, let us praise Him for His love so amazing, so divine, that it demands our soul, our life, and our all. I invite you at this time to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal as we